I really appreciate getting invited back to Antioch always. It's an honor to be here. It's good to see faces of people that I love and appreciate and who have had a tremendous impact on my life and on the lives of every member of my family, even some who weren't even born till long after we left here. And I'm talking about my grandchildren. And I'm not exactly sure who extended this invitation. It came to the school, and there's a lady that takes the call sometimes, and she can schedule me, and so she just let me know, said, we got a date for you to go to Antioch, which I was thrilled. But so I never did even ask who scheduled it, but I do know this. It's somebody who's at camp. And because they said, when are we going to have Walt? Well, let's have him when camp's going on, because I'm going to be at camp. That's what somebody said. Somebody said. So I hope they're having a rainy night hike tonight. But no, seriously, it's hard to believe that next year I will have missed as many camps as I went to. I went to 20, and next year will be 40. And it's hard for me to believe that I've been gone as long as I have, because it just seems like just a few days ago to me, so in a lot of ways. But it's wonderful to get to come home, and I'm honored, and I'm very, very grateful. I will definitely keep that in mind. Hey, let's take our Bibles, and thank you very much for that, Todd. I appreciate that. Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. And I'm just going to kind of talk with you tonight. What time do we get out? Do we get out at 7:30? When do we get out? I am not on Randy Patterson time. Don't you worry. I am not on Randy Patterson. I know what that means. I'm not on Randy Patterson's time. I love Randy, but I'm not on his clock. So I probably can't talk that long. Do I have to talk that long? Okay. It's okay. I'm told that nobody minds when I stop soon. Nobody minds. That's what I'm told. So, all right. I'm gonna talk with you for a few minutes about some things that have really been on my heart lately. And what in the world is going on? What in the world is going on? I mean, you go back just a few weeks, and you got Orlando, you got France, you got Turkey, you got what's going on in Dallas, what went on just this past Sunday. I mean, it's like it almost seemed like every Sunday for a few weeks you'd get these news things on your phones during church. You know, the shooting in Orlando this past week, that the three policemen gunned down in Baton Rouge during, you know, about 9 o'clock on a Sunday morning. And you think, you know, what in the world is happening? And what can we possibly do? And how can we possibly react to it? And so what I'm going to share tonight is really very simple, and it's nothing that you don't already know, but you know, this has just really been something that I've thought a lot about, and my thought, what I share with you won't really reflect that I've thought a lot about it, but it will you know, it's really been something that's been really heavy on my heart. And, you know, we read that passage that I know you're familiar with from 2 Chronicles 7, where God speaks to Solomon. And after Solomon had built the temple, and God says, if there comes a time that the nation has gotten so bad that I'm going to bring judgment on the nation. And I don't know if we're there or not. I don't know if that's what's happening. And it's not just this nation. It's the world. And but what's going on? The really scary thing to me is the police deal. And that, I mean, it's tragic when policemen have to take force against anybody, and it's especially tragic in some cases. I mean, policemen make mistakes, and they will tell you that they make mistakes, and policemen are human, and policemen are under incredible pressure, and things happen that I'm sure are grievous to all of us. But when you start assassinating police officers, that's serious, serious trouble. And you know, what do we do? What do we do? And God says, if things get so bad that all I can think about doing is bringing judgment upon the nation, then the passage is 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, I will forgive their sin, and I will heal their land. Now, the key word there are several key words, but the key word is the first word, if. It's not automatic. But if who? If the person we elect to be the next president, or if the Joint Chiefs of Staff, or if the United States Senate, or if the House of Congress, if all the governors, if the police officers, if all the military, who is the if? If my people. And who are my people? The people who are called by my name. And who would that be? That would be us. I mean, you've got a sign out front that's pretty bold. You know, your sign says that this is where the Church of Christ meets. Now, forget about that as just a brand. Think about it as a description. This is a church that really belongs to Christ. You know, some of you, not many of you are old enough, but some of you may remember when this building was built, it took years before Dwayne Clark would approve a sign out in front of this building. I don't know if you know that, but do you remember we went for several years with no sign out front? Do you remember that? I mean, that there used to be years ago. There was a brick sign that had those glass doors on it and those, you know, those little letters like you see sometimes, used to be in front of the church building, you know, attendance today and songs and what. Well, that's the way you would change it. And they, you know, put the preacher's name in there that was pretty good. It's kind of scary when they just have a chalkboard out there, put the preacher's name, you know. And But that got torn out. That got taken away when we built this new auditorium and moved in here in August of 1984. I'm giving you a little trivia that you couldn't care less about. But there was no sign out front. None. The brick sign was gone, and I think now we got metal letters on the brick out in front. Same place. Now you got that big boom, boom, boom sign out front too. That's really nice. That's really nice. But I remember one Sunday morning. What?
God saw the sign of the light with the
light. Well, I'm going to leave that interpretation to you. But one Sunday morning, in this auditorium, I guess Sunday school was over, and somebody said, we got a whole busload that came in, and they're sitting over in that far section over there. And so I went over there, and there was maybe three or four rows packed with people. And I said, hey, y'all visited, y'all came on the bus? Yeah, I said, we're so glad y'all are here. Where are y'all from? I don't remember where they were from. And said, well, we are so glad that y'all are here. And they said, this is Antioch First Baptist, isn't it? I said, whatever you want to think. No, I did not say that. I said, no. I said, did you not see the sign out front? And I thought, it's good not having a sign. I liked it. And I was kind of sad when Dwayne finally put up a sign out front, because that bus never came back. But they actually stayed. They actually stayed. I don't know what gave it away. Maybe they couldn't find the musical instruments. I don't know. But nevertheless, they were here that morning. But I'm not exactly sure how I got off on all that. In Matthew, you know, in thinking of, if my people who are called by my name, we wear the name of Christ, will humble themselves and pray, and then seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I'll hear from heaven, I'll forgive their sins, and I will heal their land. We need that. We need that. And in a study that is going on right now at the Brentwood Hills congregation, we're working our way through the Sermon on the Mount this summer. And I haven't gotten too far into it, which I know will surprise you. These last few weeks, I can't get out of the middle, the 13th, 14th, and 15th and 16th verses. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. And we could talk about both of those phrases. You are the light of the world. You are the salt of the earth, and then you are the light of the world. You know, he's just finished the thing about the Beatitudes. And really, he's talking in third person. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are those who are persecuted. And then he says, you are the salt of the earth. And we could spend time talking about different aspects, but you know, that I just really think that one of the things, the preservative part, you know, beef jerky is kind of a popular snack now, but it used to be the only way you could have meat in certain parts of the country, certain parts of the world, because you'd take salt and you'd dry that meat out, and it would last without refrigeration, because salt is a preservative. And we know that was true when God visits Abraham in Genesis and tells him that a year from now his wife's going to give birth to a son, and she laughed about it. But then God said, do I bring Abraham into the loop about what I'm getting ready to do to Sodom and Gomorrah? And he says, you know, because the cries come up so much, and so he tells him what he's going to do to Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abraham intercedes for Sodom and Gomorrah, and he says, well, what if they're 50 righteous people? Will you spare the city for 50 righteous people? God said, yes. And he went on down, 40, 30, 20. And finally said, God, one more time, let me ask, one more time, will you spare the city for 10 righteous people? God said, yes. I'll spare the city for 10 righteous people. But he couldn't find 10 righteous people. And Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed. And so if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and forgive their sins and heal their land. And so we think sometimes we hear all this junk on the news and you get so discouraged and you wonder, is there anything we can do? Do we just try to hibernate and just hang on and hope that, you know, we can just hang on until we die and go to heaven? Or is there something? God says, wait a second, you are a preservative. If God's looking for 10 righteous people today to spare this city, will we be one of them? Hopefully he can find multiples of that, exponentially larger, even in this city. But don't ever underestimate the significance of your influence, of your life. But then he goes on and he says, you are. He doesn't say you will be, you could be, you should be. He says you are the light of the world. Now back up with me for just a minute. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, Genesis 1:1. First verse in the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was formless, it was empty, and it was dark. Three descriptions. The earth was formless, it was, and really, now this is kind of superimposing a loose very loose translation of that to try to make a point. But the earth was formless, the earth was out of control, the earth was in chaos, which isn't too bad of a description about the earth that we live in right now. And was empty. And all the promises and all the, you know, all the claims and all the things that people say are so valuable and how, you know, important all this is, it's really empty. And dark. We live in a dark world. We live in a dark world. And a scary world it can be. And so, how does God deal with that? Well, the very next phrase, God speaks. And the first words he ever spoke, God said, let there be light. Let there be light. He says, if you're dealing with something that is without form, that's out of control, that's chaotic, if you're dealing with something that's empty, if you're dealing with something that is dark, he says, what do you need to do? You need to shine light on the subject. You know, all the way at the other end of the Bible, 1 John 1, it says, God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. Earlier, another book written by John, the Gospel of John, John chapter 8, he's telling the story of Jesus who in this particular chapter, he describes himself. And he says, I am the light of the world. And whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Now, you know, the Genesis 1 passage kind of illustrates how God, the first thing he did to a world that was just absolutely in chaos, he brought light. Let there be light, and there was light. He saw it the first day, it was good. when God is described by the Holy Spirit through John, he says, God is light. When Jesus describes himself, he says, I am the light of the world. And so you see, that puts us in rare, rare territory. Very exclusive territory. When Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount says, God, you know, he doesn't say this, but he certainly knew it. God is light, in him there is no darkness at all. Jesus himself would later say, I am the light of the world. But first he says, you are the light of the world. You are the light of the world. And we can never fall for Satan's lies that convince us or try to convince us there's nothing you can do. The problems are overwhelming. It's too serious. It's too far gone. There's too much baggage. You might as well just throw in the towel. There's just no way. And you know this. I'm not telling you anything you don't already know. And you are shining light every single day, and you're much more familiar with the unique ways that it's being demonstrated here than I would be. I used to know a little bit more about it than I do now. But I know that this is a congregation made up of people who are very aware that you are the light of the world. But he says, a city, he says in this passage, he says, a town that's built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl, but instead they put it on its stand and it gives light to everyone in the house. And he says that like everybody knows that what you do, you don't light a lamp like an oil lamp, and you light that oil lamp and there's the wick and you see the light. And then what you do, you don't put a bowl over the top of it. He says what you do, you put it on a stand so everybody can benefit from it. But here's what I want to do. I want us to spend a few minutes. I want us to talk about that bowl. Because let me tell you, Satan wants you to put that bowl on your light. He wants to cover up that light. He wants to snuff it out. And so what I'd like to do, you know, light is powerful. You can think about light is powerful. Light is universal. Light is essential. Light is beneficial. We can't survive without light. You know, light is powerful. You think about how powerful light is. In John 1, it says, in him, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. In him was life, and that life was the what? The light of men. And he says, and let me just read it to you. John 1, because this is a powerful reminder here. John 1, it says, in the beginning was the Word, the Word was with God, the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. Verse 4, in him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. And look at verse 5. The light shines in the darkness. And if we live in a dark world, we need to be reminded the light shines in the darkness. But here's what happens. Satan does a very good job of convincing us you just can't be effective anymore. People aren't interested like they used to be interested. We're overwhelmed. We're outnumbered. We can't really be the game changers that we'd like to be. He says, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. He says, let me tell you something. Light will not be overcome by darkness. Now imagine for a moment. Look through that window right there. You see outside, it's still daylight outside. Imagine that it's 3 hours from now and it's pitch dark. Imagine, did y'all have a lightning strike the other day? Did you lose power? Was church going on? Nobody was here? So just imagine, I'm not suggesting that it should happen again, but just imagine that it's 3 hours from now, it's pitch dark outside, and, well, that analogy doesn't work. Wait a second. Just imagine it's pitch dark outside. Pitch dark outside, but we still have light in here. We got light in here, but we don't have any light outside. It's pitch dark. You open that door. Is it going to get lighter out in that little stairwell there? Is it going to get darker in this room? No. You know, light will overpower the darkness. Darkness will not overpower the light. I mean, if the power had gone out in the whole building, and I've got a birthday candle up here, and I light that birthday candle, everybody in this room would be able to see it. The darkness is not going to put out that birthday candle. I mean, light will overcome the darkness. Don't ever underestimate. I mean, what you can do, what can happen in your life, even, you know, and you say, well, that's so insignificant, that's so small. The light overcomes the darkness. But here's what's the way Satan gets us. He overpowers us with that bowl. Now, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to give you an acrostic. I'm going to give you four words that are built on four letters. And we're not going to do bushel. Yeah, bushel is six, would be six letters. We're going to do bowl because we don't have time for bushel. We're going to do bowl. So here's what we're going to do. You know, we've all sung that song, This Little Christian Light of Mine, or This Little Light of Mine, whatever you sing, and then all around the neighborhood, and then hide it under a bushel. No. I mean, the kids all know that. They're probably singing it at camp even as we speak. But so that's a familiar song that we learned as kids. But the problem is, and Satan loves this too, it makes us kind of relegate that whole concept to just something that children sing about, not something that really happens. Because if he's put us here to be the light of the world, and we live in a community where there are a lot of people, and you know people, you could give examples of people you know who right now their lives are chaotic. Their lives are empty. Their lives are dark. They don't have hope. And we fail to realize what kind of an opportunity we have to make a powerful difference. But there are four things that I'm going to mention real quickly that can stand in the way of that. And the first one, and it's been kind of an issue that's made the news and created some stir, but the first one is BIAS. BIAS. BIAS means that I think some people are better than others. Some people are more worthy than others. Some people are more legitimate than others. And as a result, I am more inclined to pay attention to my preferences than I am to those people or those ideas or whatever that I might not feel as good about. You know, Peter was a Jewish fisherman who really had an unusual experience. When God told him to go to Cornelius' house, Cornelius was a Gentile. And Peter was pretty convinced. God brought salvation to the Jews. But now he's being sent to the house of Cornelius, a leading Gentile, and he is to lead them to Christ. And Peter in that encounter says, you know, what I've learned is that God shows no favoritism. That's the way it's translated in the New International Version. The way we've memorized it is I've learned that God is no respecter of persons. God is no respecter of persons. And Jesus certainly demonstrated that. I mean, Jesus was not politically correct when he dealt with women, when he dealt with Samaritans, when he dealt with tax collectors, when he dealt with the woman who was caught in adultery, when the woman who was kind of notorious in the community kind of crashed the dinner party that the Pharisee was having for Jesus and started washing his feet with her hair, with her tears, and drying it with her hair. They brought the children to Jesus. I mean, he did not show favorites. And he was very, very, he told a story that everybody knows, whether they are believers in Jesus or not. They are familiar with this story because he's in a conversation with a guy who's trying to trap him. And he says, what's the greatest commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. What's the second greatest commandment? Love your neighbor as yourself. Okay, then answer this. Who is my neighbor? And he says, there's this man, a Jew, who's going from Jerusalem down to Jericho, and he gets beaten up and left for dead. And a priest and a Levite come by and pass by on the other side. But then along comes a Samaritan. A Samaritan! We don't associate with Samaritans. Samaritans aren't legitimate in our eyes. We have a bias against Samaritans. And the Samaritan stopped his donkey, got down off of his donkey, got his hands bloodied as he ministered to this total stranger who happened to be a Jew. Put him on his own donkey, took him to an inn, stayed with him all night, told the innkeeper, you know, I've got to go, but I'll be back. And anything that he needs that I'm not here to pay for, you put it on my tab and I'll take care of it when I get back. You know that story, but a lot of times we only think about just the good will of the man who got off his donkey. We fail to realize there was a huge bias being overcome here, overcome, being dealt with here. There was this huge breach between the Samaritans and the Jews, which Jesus was just very cleverly explaining. Because he turns and he says, now, remember, the command is love your neighbor as you love yourself. Who proved to be the neighbor in this situation? And he says, well, I guess the man who helped the guy who was hurt. He says, you're exactly right. You do the same thing. You know, most of us in this room have a cell phone on you right now. And I'm not suggesting that any of us would want this to happen, but you know, if that cell phone vibrates and you are rude enough to pull it out and look at it like I am, and you're looking at your cell phone and you you might read some news report like Broadway is now all clear, whatever it was that closed it earlier, that they've got that clear, so I know you can breathe easier now. And, by the way, the convention will be on when you get home tonight. So that's probably why all of you are here early, so you can get home to watch that. So, but you look at your cell phone and you realize there are a lot of things that you'll just look at and quickly just ignore. But you also know, and it may be one person, it may be a handful of people, but there are some text messages that you won't just quickly read over. There are text messages that maybe, again, maybe from one person, maybe from a handful of people, but if they send you a text message, you're going to read it, and if necessary, you're going to respond. Right now. You may get up and go outside to respond, or you may get up and go straight to your car, depending on what the message is. In fact, there are even people that we know that if it were so extreme, they said, call immediately. You go out and you call and they tell you something like this. I need you here as quickly as possible. And you happen to know they're in California. But you know them well enough, and they sounded serious enough, your next call is to the airline.
And if necessary, and you could arrange it, you go straight from here to the airport. Because there are some people, not many, but there are some people in your life that are that important. And I realize that it's extreme, but just think about it. Just think about it. Sometimes if we're bent in one way, you have to bend all the way back the other way to kind of make it kind of even. But say, you know, there are some people, there's some messages that I might get that I almost even say, oh, it's them again. It's them again. And, you know, I don't have time for that right now. And I realize that there is wisdom and there's discernment and, you know, and you deal with everybody differently. But there are some people, we got to ask ourselves, are there some people that we treat differently without the kind of attention? Because, see, nobody will, whoever it is that gets your attention on this phone, God loves it, everybody as much as he loves them. God loves the people in ISIS. This is hard for me to even say. God loves the people in ISIS as much as he loves my grandchildren. And God doesn't like for me to just, you know, kind of walk by on the other side and to not pay attention. But God helped me to open my eyes to see people. Now, the little I know about this congregation, you all, at least from a distance, appear to be doing a better job of so much of that than any congregation I know about. And that's thrilling. That's so significant. That's so important. So we come to the second letter. You know, it's obligations. It's obligations. It kind of reminds me of when Jesus tells a story about the guy who's having this banquet, and one guy says, I can't come because I just bought a field. Another guy says, I can't come, I just bought some oxen. And another guy says, I can't come, I just got married. And they miss out on the feast. You know, I wonder sometimes if the good things in our lives can interfere with the best things in our lives. I wonder sometimes if God really wants to use us in significant ways, but we are so busy doing other good things that we're not wide open. We don't have our eyes open. We don't pay attention. You know, we give the priest and the Levite in the Good Samaritan story a real bad rap because they passed by on the other side. They may have been going to church. I mean, they may have been on their way to church or to a Bible study. Not that there's certainly nothing wrong with that. But they missed the real opportunity for ministry because they didn't have their eyes open to this person who, in their mind, might have been a half-breed. Somebody that really wasn't even worthy of them risking their lives and putting themselves in harm's way. But do we ever stop and ask ourselves, are we allowing too many things to crowd out our schedule where we can't really be open? And let's go to the third letter. You know, sometimes it's our bias that makes us miss opportunities to share the light. Sometimes it's obligations that block off opportunities to share the light. Sometimes we're just weary. You know, I'm stretched too thin. I'm worn out. I just don't have anything else to give. And, you know, Galatians says, you know, do not grow weary in well-doing. Galatians 6. But then I'm reminded of that story, and you probably will remember this. It's Mark's account of setting the stage for the feeding of the 5,000, and Jesus realizes these apostles of mine, they are just stretched too thin, and they're exhausted. We need to get away and have a little R&R. So he puts them in the boat, and they go to the other side of the sea, but the crowd, you know, they kind of figured out where Jesus was headed, and so they're there on the shore. They're there on the shore when the boat arrives. And you know, you can imagine the disciples thinking, oh no, we're going to have a day or two just to relax. And, you know, there they are. What's he going to do? Well, surely he'll just keep his word and we'll just go on. He starts to teach them. Jesus realized that there was an opportunity there. And he took advantage of that opportunity. And not only that, he then said, how are we going to feed this crowd? And so he feeds them, the feeding of the 5,000. And, you know, and sometimes, and again, there's no hard, fast rule where it says, you know, under these circumstances, you always we always have to be wide open to what God, what opportunities God brings our way. If I can just share just a couple of experiences real quickly. I don't know that I've ever shared this, even though it happened back in days when I was around these parts. This happened before that. When I was in college, I was in another state on a campaign, and several of us were riding with a local preacher in his car. And I remember he was telling us how exhausted he was and how busy he had been, which was very, you know, very good, very, very good man, very, very impressive. But then he said, and I've been so busy, someone died in our congregation and they called me, wanted me to do the funeral. And I just said, I'm sorry, I'm not going to be able to do that. Because he said, I'd already done one funeral this week. And he wasn't saying it cavalier-wise. He just said, I couldn't. And I just listened to that as a college student, thinking, okay. I wasn't judgmental about it. I was just curious because I had been raised with Jim Bill McIntyre. And I remember not long before that, he had been preaching a meeting in Texas. When my grandmother died, and I remember, and this was typical for Jim Bill. He'd preach a meeting and the next morning get up, catch a plane, fly into Nashville, do a funeral, then fly back out and preach that night back wherever he was. He did that for my grandmother. And you know, Jesus when he got to the shore and he saw here's an opportunity to help people. Well, and so I was just that was all kind of swirling around in my head. Well, then I come to Antioch, and we had been here a few years. And Carol and I and we kind of figured out when this happened. We had one daughter, and I'm sure we had another one on the way. It seemed to always be the case for a while. But we had a few days planned away that we were going to get in the car, which I think was a Volkswagen of some kind, and we went to Winston-Salem, North Carolina. Because that's where Carol's parents lived at the time. And that's called a free vacation. That's what we were going to go to, a free vacation. And when we got over to Winston-Salem, North Carolina, Carol's mom met us at the car. And she handed me a piece of paper and said, one of your elders, Junior Grimes, called and wants you to call him. Somebody has died. Well, I mean, you know, we had just arrived, a few days of just R&R, just looking for it, and called Junior Grimes. So I called Junior, and he tells me about somebody. It wasn't somebody from the congregation. It was somebody I'd gotten to know over here at Apollo Apartments. And the lady had died, and the man wanted me to come and wanted me to preach the funeral. I don't think he knew where I was, but he wanted me to preach the funeral. And so then Junior said, I know that you know Junior. And I said, I know that you're on vacation. I know you're with your family. But I just want you to know, and I'm sure Bill was a part of this. And Junior maybe wasn't even an elder at the time. And maybe it was Bill that called me. I don't know. I thought it was Junior that called me. But anyway, Junior might not even been an elder at the time. I can't remember. But I do know, called and said, we're not telling you have to come back. But if you do come back, we'll pay your plane fare. I want to say, will you pay my plane fare if I don't come back? I mean, what's the chance of that? But I didn't ask that question. Now, I'm going to tell you something I wouldn't have told you 35, 40 years ago, whenever this was. I didn't want to come back. I really didn't want to come back. It was really hard. I mean, we were...
we were all looking forward. I mean, my in-laws were probably thrilled that I came back because that gave them time just with Carol and Amy, our oldest at the time. She's always been our oldest, but anyway, I didn't want to go back. But finally, I decided I've got to do that. I've got to do that. So that early the next morning, Carol drove me over to Greensboro, and I caught a Piedmont flight. And I didn't have the best attitude about it, but I got on that plane and sat down. Next, and it was one of those planes that had three seats on one side of the plane, two on the other. I sat down. There were two people sitting. They were passing through. They were still on the flight from wherever it had started, Charlotte, wherever it had started. And our next stop was going to be Nashville and then Memphis. These people lived in Memphis. And I got to know these people, and I'll just cut to the chase. That was 35-plus years ago. And this was a couple that I had never met them that morning. And it was the beginning of a friendship that lasts until this day, and I think will last until we all die. Because we've been in their home, they've been in our home, they've been to church here. We've been at kids' weddings. They have been wonderful, priceless, spiritually encouraging friends. And I thought back, you know, now when God opens up a door and an opportunity, and it's something where selfishly, man, that just really interrupts my plans, and I stop and I think, man, I would have never met if I had done what I wanted to do. I'd have never. And I said, man, you know, that vacation, they were better off without me. I guarantee you, God will never shortchange you. God will never shortchange you. He always. He says, when you get weary, don't forget where your source is. Don't forget that the light comes not from you. Well, I'm going to run out of light. No, you're never going to run out of light. What we got to do is we got to continue to realize that the light is from God. And then one more thing real quickly. Be sure that your life does not become a hindrance. Boss, obligations, weariness, or just your lifestyle. Man, my attitude. Man, if that's the way Christians are, I don't want anything to do with it. Or we live a life that is so selfish, or we live a life that is so immoral, or we live a life that is so greedy, or we live a life that is so impatient that we just, whatever light we're trying to shine can't be seen because there's so much dirt on the lens. It can't be reflected. But we need to remember that 19th century poem, Annie Johnson Flint is the one who wrote it. Christ has no hands but our hands to do his work today. He has no feet but our feet to lead men in his way. He has no tongue but our tongues to tell men how he died. He has no help but our help to bring them to his side. We're the only Bible the careless world will read. We are the sinner's gospel. We are the scoffer's creed. We are the Lord's last message given in deed and word. But what if the type is crooked? What if the print is blurred? What if our hands are busy with other work than his? What if our feet are walking where sin's allurement is? What if our tongues are speaking of things his lips would spurn? How can we hope to help him and hasten his return? God wants our lives not to discourage people, not to discourage people from Jesus. You know, when people see the name Church of Christ on the sign out there, they ought to be able to assume, if I go in there, I'm going to find people who will know about Christ, or maybe ideally, like the Sanhedrin saw Peter and John, they took note. These guys have been with Jesus. Or like in the other Antioch, in Acts 11, the other Antioch, the disciples were called Christians first. They didn't name them, I believe we'll name ourselves Christians. No, they were called Christians. Why? Because there was something in that Antioch of Syria group that said, these people are Christ followers. And when the light shines, our lives won't distort it. Our lives will magnify it because we will demonstrate to others. We'll demonstrate to others the kind of light that the world so desperately needs. Let's pray together.
Lord, thank you for your light. And Father, we live in a world that is in such desperate need. And Father, I thank you for these who are here and those they represent. And Father, I know that you've put your light in their hearts. And Father, I know that there are all kinds of things Satan wants to use to discourage us or to distort that light or to dim that light. But Father, help us to realize that everybody we ever encounter, Jesus died for. Help us to realize that nothing we ever do, nothing we're ever obligated to, is as important as sharing that light with people. Help us to realize that even when we're weary, you're the source, and that source never runs dry. And Father, help us to realize that our lives must reflect, must magnify, must shine brightly the light that we receive from you. And help us not to be stumbling blocks. Help us not to be discouragers. But help us instead to let our light shine so that they can see what goes on in us and give glory to you, our Father in heaven. We pray in Jesus' name.